Back in 1966, I was on a train to Chula Vista, Mexico. And while on the train, I met a young man that was a military policeman and who patrolled the border between East and West Germany in the early 1960s, East and West Berlin, excuse me. And one day, a man came up on the western side and wanted to get through back to the east, into East Berlin. And the man was a communist spy. And in the heel of his shoes, he had some microfiche of certain Allied secrets that he'd been able to unravel and to bring back to the communist East. Apparently, there was some minor discrepancy in his papers, and the military policeman on duty that day began to converse with one another and do some double checking. Well, this man knew that the game was up. He knew that years of espionage work hung in the balance, and he made a quick decision, and he broke, and he began to run down the barbed wire fence that was not yet a stone wall at this time. And of course, as he did that, the floodlights came on, the sirens began to wail, and the U.S. military policemen began to shout, "Halt! Halt!" And he refused to stop. He had years of espionage hanging in the balance. He had to get over that barbed wire fence. And as soon as he refused, the police opened up and fired machine guns at him. And he was wounded, but he got on the barbed wire fence to begin to claw his way over it. And they rifled his body with machine gun bullets. And he fell to the ground. My acquaintance, friend that I met on the train going down to Chula Vista at that point, ran up to this man, rolled him over, and this communist spy looked in his face and said, "I'm dying for communism. What are you living for?" And he died. Now that would have an impact on you, and it really did on my friend. A number of years ago, Stephen Covey wrote a book. Some of you have probably read it. It's called The 7 Habits of Highly Successful People. And one of these habits is that successful people live their lives with the end in view. This is what they're living for, the end. And what will their life have counted for when the final curtain is drawn? That is a perspective that is found throughout the New Testament. Continually, we are exhorted by Jesus and the apostles to live our lives with the end of life in view. One of my favorite passages is in the book of 2 Timothy, where the apostle articulates this so beautifully. And as an introduction to this, I'd like to highlight something that struck me very famously. Some of you may know the name General Douglas MacArthur. Canadian troops in the Pacific fought under MacArthur. He was the Supreme Allied Commander during World War II. At West Point, MacArthur is generally considered the one of the supreme examples of military genius that the United States has ever produced. MacArthur was the commandant of West Point. And as his life came to an end, he lived in Manhattan in an apartment there. But during his years after World War II, he not only commanded Allied troops in the invasion of Korea, but he also ruled modern Japan virtually as an American Caesar. He wrote their constitution and basically is responsible for the creation of modern Japan. But in his 80s, he'd returned to the United States. He lived in this apartment in Manhattan, and he was asked to come and give a message at West Point. So he came downstairs that day, and he went to the driver, got in the car, and the driver said, "Where to, General?" MacArthur said, "West Point. We're going to West Point." And the driver said, "Oh, General, it's beautiful there. You ever been there?" And MacArthur said, "Oh, yes, I've been there many times." And when MacArthur came to West Point for this final speech, about 2,000 cadets were gathered in the cafeteria. And as he strode back and forth across the podium in front, there was hardly a dry eye among the cadets.
His memories, his beliefs had flowed from him in his last speech a few months before at West Point.
"The shadows are lengthening for me. The twilight is here. My days of old have vanished. Tone and tint, they have gone glimmering through the dreams of things that were. Their memory is one of wondrous beauty, watered by tears and coaxed and caressed by the smiles of yesterday. I listen vainly, but with thirsty ear, for the witching melody of faint bugles blowing reveille, of far drums beating the long roll. In my dreams, I hear again the crash of guns, the rattle of musketry, the strange, mournful mutter of the battlefield. But in the evening of my memory, always I come back to West Point. Always there echoes and re-echoes duty, honor, country. Today marks my final roll call with you. I bid you farewell."
MacArthur lived for three things: duty, honor, and country. This was the motto at West Point. And when he looked back on his life and he asked himself, what did it all count for? He could look back at the end of life and summarize it with those three words. This is something that all of us need to take to heart. And I want to turn your attention to how the Apostle Paul did this. He too had three things that he lived for. And this takes us back to the Mamertine prison where the Apostle spent his final days. It's a cold, dark, unsanitary prison located beneath the streets of Rome. I've been in that prison, not as an inmate, but as a visitor. And it would be a horrible place to have to spend one's final days. the Christians were being persecuted. They were being impaled on poles and covered with tar and lit up as torches to light the streets of Rome. Christianity was declared an illegal religion. And now their leader, the Apostle Paul, was incarcerated, wasting his life away in a jail. It looked as if Rome had won. But as he thought about his life, he began to reflect on certain things. You see, the apostle had to pass on his life work to his young protege in the faith, a young man named Timothy, who apparently was somewhat timid, needed encouragement, and Paul wrote his final words, the epistle of 2 Timothy, to Timothy to encourage him, to build him up, and to exhort him as he took over the ministry there at the church at Ephesus and ultimately led it throughout Asia Minor. And as Paul reflected on his life, he said several things to Timothy. He said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Several months, perhaps, could have been weeks, we're not certain, after Paul wrote these words, he was beheaded at Rome by Nero. So he chooses his words carefully. The last words of great men are often very significant. There comes a point in their lives, usually at this point, where they begin to think about the significance of their lives and the things that were most important to them. Paul says the time of his departure has come. I love this word. It was used in a lot of different ways in Greek manuscripts. It was a sailor's word. When a ship was preparing for its voyage, they would undo the ropes from the dock and the ship departed. It was used for the departure of a ship. How appropriate, as the old warrior is about to set sail for his final voyage home. But it was also a sacrificial word. When the pagans had completed their offering of sacrifices, they used this same word to describe their departure. Again, how appropriate. The apostle has given a sacrifice of his life, and he's about to leave the place of sacrifice. But it was also a soldier's word. When the battles had been won and the victories were over, the commanding general would shout to the troops, "Depart." It's roughly equivalent in that context to our word, "strike the tents." It means to pack up the tents, pack up your backpacks, and begin the march home. Again, the apostle has finished his battles. He's won his victory, and it's time for the old warrior to pack up the tents and to shoulder that backpack and to begin the journey home. It was also a philosopher's word. When the philosophers ran into a particularly thorny or difficult problem that they couldn't unravel, such as one in Greek mythology, the Gordian knot, how could someone possibly unravel that? But when they finally figured out the solution to their philosophical dilemma, when the aha moment came, they said the difficulty departed. How grand it will be one day to have all of our questions answered. There are so many things about our faith, the Bible, how we pursue Christianity, that we do not have full and clear answers to. One of the big ones, of course, is the problem of suffering. There are so many things that happen in our lives that seem inexplicable, and we ask, where is God? Why isn't he involved? How great it will be. One day, the difficulties will depart, and all of our questions will be answered. In the meantime, he wants us to continue to trust him based upon who he has shown himself to be in Christ. But finally, it was a prisoner's word. And of course, that's the intended meaning here. When the guards came, they took down a piece of paper that had been nailed on the door of the prison. And on that piece of paper was the crime that the person had committed and the length of his sentence in that jail cell. And the guard would take down that piece of paper and he would write a Greek word across it. And the Greek word was tetelestai. It means paid in full. This is what Jesus screamed from the cross when he said, "It is finished." The Greek word is tetelestai. It's paid in full. His life work was completed. And when the guard had written that, it was said that the prisoner departed. He was released from condemnation and judgment. Well, then he describes three things as he thinks back on his life. Three things that he's proud of. He says, first of all, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." So first of all, he is a fighting soldier. Now, there's a little bit of emphasis in the Greek text that I think is very significant here. If I was reading this in English, it would be somewhat like I read it, but I would emphasize the word good. What Paul is saying is, "I fought the good fight." You see, there are many fights that you and I can engage in. But Paul, when he looked back on his life, he can say, "I selected the only battle, the main battle, the one that was most important, the good fight." And what was that fight? What is that fight? It's the fight that you and I face every day to live out Christ's way of life. It's the fight that you and I face in relating to our mate, to relate to our colleagues, in our job, the ethical conflicts, the personal secret choices we have to make. And the thrust of this is that all of us have to decide how we want to live life. And what God is saying here is that those of you who have chosen that battle, it's a good thing you have done. And God is so pleased with you. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says that he sings over you. We've been talking a lot this weekend about some of the exhortations and the warnings in Scripture. And let me illustrate this good fight in this way. I used to live in Philadelphia, and all of the, not everybody, but most people commuted in, and we rode trains from the perimeter of Philadelphia into the central city. Here's a young couple. They have a young son named Johnny. Johnny's 3 years of age. They slept through the alarm. Dad has got to catch the 8:05 train to get to work on time. So they're in the kitchen trying to fix breakfast. Things are going wrong. Johnny is whining and complaining, getting in their way. And finally, Dad picks up Johnny and he puts him out on the front porch and he says, "Just stay here for a while." So they go back in and Dad finally gets dressed and he comes out heading off to the 105. But something had happened, or the 805, something had happened in between. It had rained that night, and when Johnny got out on the front porch, to his delight, he saw a humongous mud puddle in the middle of the front yard. So Johnny went and he did a swan dive right into this mud puddle and he rolled over in it. Now, I've got pictures of my 4-year-old son doing exactly that, so I know little kids like this stuff. I've never been able to figure it, but Johnny's in this mud puddle. He's just in heaven, little kid heaven. Well, his dad comes out the door and he says, "Oh my goodness, look at Johnny. What am I going to do?" So he goes and he picks the kid up, brings him back into the kitchen and says, "Here, you take care of him." And he looks at his watch. Good grief, it's 8:00. I'm going to miss the 8:05. So Dad tears out the front door and cuts across the front yard because he wants to take a shortcut. He goes right past that mud puddle and guess what? Splat! He slips and he's in the mud. Now, there's some differences and there's some similarities between Johnny and his dad. When Johnny got into the mud puddle, he liked it there. And he didn't really want to get out. But his dad, on the other hand, when he fell in the mud puddle, he hated it. And furthermore, his dad was going someplace. He had a goal, the 805. So his dad says, oh, what am I going to do? And he's late. So he says, I'll just let this mud dry on my suit. When I get to the office, I'll brush it off. These warnings in Scripture are not addressed to the dad. They're addressed to Johnny. You see, his dad was in the battle. His dad had a goal. And the fact that he failed or slipped and fell in the mud, God was so pleased with him because he got out of the mud, jumped back in the battle, and kept pressing on. Now, all of us come into the Christian life with different issues, personal issues. It could be a product of our genes, could be a product of our environment, the experiences we had in life. I get frustrated with my wife. It's completely unfair. She was born holy. And I have to struggle with this. But I finally come to realize that God is so pleased with me that I'm climbing out of the mud and I'm pressing on. He's not a condemning God. He's not sitting up there saying, you don't live up and I'm really mad at you. And if you don't continue or if you don't live well, I'm going to consign you to eternal damnation. No, he looks at that heart, no matter how much failure there is. You've got a drug addict who can't break the heroin addict. You've got an alcoholic who can't break alcohol addiction, but he's trying and he fails. And God is so pleased. He's saying, thank you for working hard to be faithful to me. Those people have chosen the good fight. They've invested their lives in a good way. But secondly, Paul, as he looks back on his life, he says, I have finished my course. This is an athletic metaphor. It refers, no doubt, to the foot race, which was a 200-yard run. I can remember when I was studying some of the Greek athletic contests and the Olympics of the ancient world, and I was kind of interested in the records, see if they had any records. You know, how fast did these guys run compared to, what's his name, Bolt or whoever the current record holder is. Couldn't find anything on the 200-yard, but I did find something on the broad jump. And one guy had jumped 45 feet. Now, this only shows that you can't believe everything you read in Greek history. But they were meticulous about these games. They loved it. They would come and train for 6 months at a gymnasium to get prepared for these athletic contests. Every morning, a referee would come. You get a trumpet call. And the first one was a call for you to get a rub down with oil. And your trainer would come and rub you down. You see, in the games, the only thing they wore was oil. Women were not allowed. And then they had the second trumpet call, which you went out into the arena. And everybody did the same set of exercises. And you had a referee that was on your case watching everything you did. And if you were lazy or you didn't try your hardest just once, you were out. You couldn't participate in the Olympics. There was no involvement with the girls. You were absolutely celibate for that whole 6 months. No alcohol. your very restricted diet. And if you broke the law just once, out, you can't participate in the games. So this was a highly disciplined deal. So when Paul evokes this athletic imagery, he's looking back and he's saying, you know, I did it. I failed, but I persevered. I was disciplined. I pursued the goal of a life well lived. And he can look back and he can say that with a clear conscience to someone who knows him well. But the final thing that he says is that he kept the faith. Now, in Greek, that could probably be translated something like, I committed myself to believe in the past, and I kept on believing, and I'm believing now. In other words, something like, I kept on believing. Now, I remember when I first read that, I thought, big deal. He's an apostle. He's paid to do that. But as you think about it, this is very impressive. In my experience, and I think many of you can echo this in your own, it is much easier for me to obey God than it is to trust Him. There's something objective about obedience. I either do this or I don't. I either don't do that like I'm not supposed to, or I do it. But trust has this element of ambiguity about it. There's all these things that come in my life. There's problems and trials and difficulties, and I have to continue to trust in that which is unseen. It's an assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I have to keep doing that in the midst of the fact that God does not seem to meet my need. I've had the unfortunate experience, believe it or not, that my timing isn't always the same as God's. Sometimes He doesn't get it, and I want Him to do things in my timing and my way. We've all had that experience. So trusting God and continuing to keep the faith, to keep on believing, is very significant. And this is one of the things when Paul looks back, he can say, you know, I did it. Now, I'm struck by this. These are his trophies. I fought a good fight, I finished the course, and I've kept the faith. He never mentions the churches he founded, the movements he launched, the apostolic status that he was given. Nor does he talk about his prestige among the churches. Instead, he summarizes his life with three simple things. For MacArthur, it was duty, honor, and country. For Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course, and I've kept on believing. How different this is from the desires of the wise and the mighty. They strive to be remembered for the buildings they have built, the impact they've had, the titles they've achieved, the wealth they've accumulated. But not the apostle. This challenges me. When he looked at life with the end of life in view, these are the three things that he wanted to be able to say. And when the final curtain was drawn or about to be drawn, he could say it. Well, he says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, notice, righteous crown, righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have lived their lives with the end in view, who have loved his appearing. Now, that phrase, crown of righteousness, needs to be unpacked a little bit, because there were two kinds of crowns. One was the diadema, and that was a crown that a king had. It was granted on the basis of royal authority, or because you were the child or the heir of a king. The other kind of crown was called the Stephanos, and that was the crown awarded to a general who had been victorious in battle, or the athlete who had won the race in the Olympic Games. This is the crown that's in view. It's the crown of reward. And he calls it a crown of righteousness. Personally, I think the Greek text could probably be best translated, the righteous crown. You see, right now, as Paul wastes away in that prison, he's receiving an unrighteous crown, and he stands before an unrighteous judge. But one day, he says with confidence, I will receive a righteous crown before a righteous judge, and it'll be the only judge that matters. And he looks forward to that day when he'll stand before his king, and the king will say, well done, Paul, good and faithful servant. So that's his reward. Now, shortly after writing these things, as Paul wasted away in this prison, he went to his death. He'd been imprisoned there along with other serious criminals. This was a prison reserved for the worst. It's an obnoxious dungeon. It's 4 meters underground, and it's only 3 meters by 6 meters long. The only way you can get to it is on a rope ladder. His body could only rest on cold stones. The air was foul. There was no sanitation. There are 26 exhortations in 2 Timothy. Only one is repeated twice. Come and see me. The old warrior is lonely. It's over. He's endured incredible hardship in the service of the gospel. He's been beaten with rods, whipped, stoned, shipwrecked at sea for 3 days. He's endured many long, cold nights on dusty roads. Now, this is what it's come to: imprisonment and execution. Yet he confidently asserts, I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to guard that which I've entrusted to him for that day. And at the end, he can say, I fought the fight. I finished my course. But the end had come. And from a human perspective, it appeared that his life work had come to nothing. Persecution, as I mentioned before, was breaking out. Christians were being imprisoned. And now their leader is incarcerated and he's deserted. He says, all in Asia have deserted me. And he's in a lonely cell and he's about to be beheaded. From a human perspective, it was over for Paul. Rome had won. According to the Roman historian Gaius, Paul was beheaded by the sword. We think it was around 68 AD. According to one ancient document, he was sentenced to death by the Roman Senate for the crime of treason. And he was taken 3 miles from Rome to a little forest called the Three Fountains. They had marched Paul there the day before. And we don't know what happened that night before his execution. We don't know if Luke was allowed to stay by his window. We don't know if Timothy ever did make it in time. We don't know if Mark made it. But one thing we do know, the sounds emanating from that little wooden shack were not sounds of weeping, but sounds of rejoicing. He himself said, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And is dying, behold, we live. But when dawn came, the soldiers took Paul to a pillar. The executioner stood stark naked. They tied his hands to that pillar. He kneeled on his feet, and they beat him with rods. And then mercifully, the executioner's sword fell. A rich woman named Lucina buried Paul in a sand grave. No great and mighty here. So here ends the life, the final course of the greatest of the apostles and the greatest missionary in the history of the church. It was the heroic career of a warrior who lived for his king and for winning others to obedient service for him. The striking thing is that though he labored more abundantly than them all, he sincerely believed himself, as he said, to be the least of the apostles. A few years earlier, he had confessed, I'm the least of all the saints. And shortly before his death, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. His humility grew as he learned more of God's grace and as he ripened for heaven. Paul had passed through life as an insignificant player on Rome's pretentious stage. He died unnoticed by the wise and the mighty of his age. And yet think about it. How infinitely more noble, beneficial, and enduring was his life than the dazzling march of military conquerors such as Napoleon and Alexander, one dying of a drunken fit in Babylon and the other of a broken heart in the island of St. Helena. They expended a myriad of lives and millions in treasure in pursuit of selfish ambition. Their empires have come and gone. They've long since crumbled to dust. And yet that lonely old man had launched a movement which changed the course of human history. Paul had won. Rome is no more. The theme of this little reflection is living your life with the end of life in view. Unfortunately, too many of us don't do that. We live from day to day as if there is no tomorrow, no final purpose for our life. It's understandable, but it's something that we as Christians need to think seriously about. To help you do that, let me give this concluding illustration. Imagine you're invited to a funeral, and you go into the church, music's playing up front, a lot of people are beginning to gather, you sit down on the back row, waiting to see what's going to happen. Now, this particular funeral is an open casket funeral. So you see people one by one are coming up front here, and they're looking into the casket of the person who had died for a final glance before they return to their seat. So you finally figure, well, I need to do that, so you get up. And you walk down to the front, and you walk past the casket, and you look in, and you are shocked at what you see. The person in that casket is you. This is your funeral 10 years from today. Well, stunned, you go back to your seat and sit down and wonder what's going to happen. And about that time, a bunch of people come up on the front platform. Your wife is there. Your children, some elders from your church, some colleagues that you worked with, some friends. And all these people that are up front are gathered basically for one purpose, to say some things about you. You need to think about this. I have. What is it that you would want them to say? You can answer that question initially in about 20 minutes. Write it out. What you write on that piece of paper represents the things that are of most importance to you. They represent your fundamental values. Now, none of us live consistently with our values, but it is really helpful to objectify, whether it's duty, honor, country, whether it's I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept on believing. What are the things that are most important to you? And ultimately, of course, we're Christians here, to God. What does the Bible say? I would encourage you to give that some serious thought. It can be a life-changing time, and it doesn't take a lot of time. Now, undoubtedly, as the years go by, you'll probably add a few things to that 20-minute masterpiece. But it begins to give you some focus. And I pray that all of us, myself included, I think about this a lot. I'm 68 now. I can remember when I was 30, I was invincible. I was going to live forever. Now I realize that forever's coming pretty quick here. My dad died when he was 76, but maybe I'll hang on till 92 like my mom. I don't know. But I've had surgery on my heart. I've got a pacemaker. I've had a minor stroke. I've had a lot of hits in the past 10 years. Right? I'm doing great. I ran 3 miles before I came here. But I am aware, more and more aware, that the end is near. Let's close our time in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to speak to each of us. Father, we're so thankful for the Apostle Paul. Lord, I just love him. I love the life that he lived and the example he is to me of one who has run his race and was faithful to the end. God, that is so much our desire. We want to be like that. Please burn that into our hearts. Make us the kind of people who at the end can say, I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, and I've kept on believing. In Jesus' name, amen.